The story in this psalm, or the theme, is namely one thing. The psalm opens and closes in verse 1 and verse 23 pretty much with one thing. Search me and know my heart. In verse 23 and verse 1, you have searched me and known me. It's like a little sandwich wraps it up with the same request. The key word in this psalm is know, yada in Hebrew, know. And it's used in two ways. Number one, the psalmist explains and confesses that God knows, verse 1, 2, 4, 6, 23, that God knows, that God reveals His ultimate knowledge of His people, of all people. And secondly, because God knows and He's revealed it, the faithful know that God knows. So we're not left without an idea, trying to figure it out on our own. He says, God, you know. And because you know and you have spoken, we know intimately. So that formulates our main point, the emphasis of the psalm, mainly this. God's intimate knowledge of us is always there, even while we were in our mother's womb. Intimate knowledge. Not some far removed an idea, but very intimate knowledge of us has always been there. I mean, the Bible opens up with, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, He was, always is, and always will be. And yet, even as we dedicate today, that God knows us, even while we were in our mother's womb. And so this is made clear in a number of ways, starting with this. Number one, the Lord knows all there is about us. All. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. He says, when I sit down, when I rise up. Not just that, but you know my thoughts. You know what I'm going to do. You are acquainted with all my ways. The acquainted, again, is not an acquaintance that we see in a reality show with somebody, even though the camera's with them 24/7. We're still not fully acquainted with them because they know they're in front of the camera. But God is acquainted with us in such a way that me and you just can't fully comprehend. Look, when we, from the time we had our first child, somebody gifted us monitors, right? Speakers. And so we put one in Josiah's room and one in the kitchen, wherever we are, and we can hear crying. And the red light just keeps going. The louder it is, the more red lights come on. And we know immediately, okay, it's too loud, we got to go for them. And so it's a very helpful tool. In fact, it helps us become acquainted with their routine. We've had friends who put in video cam next to the crib. And so you can become more acquainted. There's a little screen showing you. They're rolling around. They're doing all kinds of stuff. In fact, these monitors now, or video cams, you can hook it up here and you can watch it from Timbuktu. That's the technology. But no matter how much we watch one another, our acquaintance with each other, there's always space to get to know one another. I remember my mentor, after 73 years of marriage, he says, you know, I'm still getting to know my wife, and she's still getting to know me. That's a lot. It's a lifelong journey. God's acquaintance with us cannot be compared with how we get acquainted with one another. And so he says, whether it's my laying down, whether it's my rising up, all is known. You discern my thoughts. You are acquainted with all my ways. And then in verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it together. That's deep. You know, say you go home and you start talking, and before you say a word, your mom says it, and that just happens. You know, after a minute, you find that quite weird. God knows everything. So here's how He summarizes it. God knows all my activities before I do them. God knows all my words before I speak them. God knows even my inmost thoughts before I even have them. Before me and you have a thought, He knows it. Not yesterday, but from eternity. That's deep. We need to grasp that. He's not a weakling. He's sovereign over all things. So He knows. Interesting, the well-known Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon put it this way. There never was a time in which we were unknown to God. There never will be a moment in which we shall be beyond His observation. Never. That we were unknown or beyond His observation. So coming to grips with this reality, the psalmist bursts forth in praise. in a doxology, and he says, such knowledge is too wonderful to me. It is high. I cannot attain it. This is deep. This is too much. This is only true and right response when we know that God knows us personally and intimately. Not only does he know all about us, in verses 7 to 12, our second point, he says that there is no place which we can hide from his view. So God knows us. Not only does he know all things, but there's not a single place where we can hide from his view. Let's look at verse 7. Where shall we go from your spirit? Or where shall we flee from your presence? Is there a place that we can hide? The answer comes in the next verse. The description, actually, of heaven and Sheol, so there's an opposite contrast. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, there you are. Even there your hand will lead me, and you shall hold me. There's not a single place where God is not present. He will not lead and hold those who trust him. But not only that, in verse 11 and 12, they build on that. It talks about dark and light. Look at verse 11. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me, the night about me be night, the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. Night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. There is no place too far, too hidden, and no place too dark where God cannot see and be present. Think about our lives. How many times have we perhaps felt that this is too dark, that I've gone beyond God's reach? He can't make this. He can't do this. I tell you right now, that's a lie from Satan. No brothel, no ghetto, no slum, no war zone, and no prison is too dark for the Lord. Even in such places of great evil, the Lord is there. Psalm 46, the Lord is a very present help in trouble. You see, the Psalms are full of confessions, talking back to God. Darkness has nothing on the Lord, because as indicated not just in the Psalm, but from Genesis to Revelation 22, one thing is clear, that he's sovereign. And the sovereignty of God must be understood in this manner, that he's sovereign over all things, including our salvation, including his rescuing plan and work for us. That God's intimate knowledge of us is always there, even while we were in her mother's womb. Not only did he know us intimately and see us, but here's going to be our main sort of focus this morning. The Lord saw and loved us before we were born. He saw us, he knew us, and he loved us before we were born. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. It starts with 4, it's connected to verse 11 and 12. It's talking about darkness. Now he's saying, in my inward parts, in the womb, the baby, it's dark, but there's life. God's knitting together life in the womb. It's literal. The psalmist confesses that in there, Lord, you didn't just knit me together, but you cared for me and you loved me in my mother's womb. He takes special care in creating him. For I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Praise flows from his lips as he marvels over the miraculous process of a developing baby. And the word fearfully actually means awesome. Not in a scary way. Awesome and wonderful are your works, God, that you would knit me together in my mother's womb. In fact, he says in verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you while I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. That God is the one who plans, who creates, who knits together this life. Even as I held Justin that not long ago, God was doing this great work in creating and knitting him together. See, not only does God know and see, but he says all of them are written in his book, every one, the days that were formed for the child. So before Justin was born, God knew his every thought, every word, every emotion that was going to be uttered. Even before Nahanda knew that she was expecting Justin, God knew. God knows. The Lord was already showing his care for this life. Even before we parents know or lay out the course or try to plan for their lives, God has taken the great work of planning out the course of our lives. And for that, we praise him. Now, let me take a minute to address verses 19 to 22. Sometimes it's ignored, sometimes it's uncomfortable reading these words, but let me read 19 and 20, because the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to put it there. So we need to address all of Scripture together. It says in 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of bloodshed, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain." So we just went from praising God to acknowledging his creative work in our lives to that God would slay the wicked. Men of bloodshed? Here's a reality. In David's time, in our time, not everyone delights in God. Not everyone delights in his knowledge or in his presence. That the God of the world had blinded our eyes. And so throughout the Bible, it's clear, God seeks life, but if one does not delight in God, then one will not value life the way God values it. If we don't delight in God and his value, let me give you an example. If I don't agree with your perspective or your worldview that helps you make decisions in life and what's important to you, then I won't necessarily agree with what you value, period. And like vice versa, if you don't agree with my perspective or my worldview, you will not value the things that I value with the same intensity and emphasis. And likewise, it's with the Lord that way. And the author of the psalm knows it, that there are many neighboring countries, even people in Israel, who do not value God. And God had come and judged them, and he says, "Lord, judge them." That's a tough, tough moment there. You see, in today's passage, God values our lives by knowing us, creating us in our mother's womb, and caring for us in ways no one else could. And then he writes it all down. In contrast to that, the psalmist says, those who don't agree with this are men of blood with malicious intent. They take his name in vain. It's ruthless. But let me ask a question here. Okay? We try to look at the context there, but let me ask a question for us today. What makes us think that taking the life of an unborn baby does not apply to men of blood today? 30 years ago last week, there was a landmark decision made in the Canadian Supreme Court. R versus Henry Morgenthaler. In a vote of 5-2, the Supreme Court struck down any law that protected the unborn child. Morgenthaler was a Polish immigrant who survived the Holocaust, moved to Canada, and he was notorious for illegal abortions. And he was charged multiple times, and through multiple attempts, his lawyers were successful to fighting against that law and striking it down. My friend and pastor, who used to be a constitutional lawyer, wrote an important article, which I shared with some of you, just writing out the history of what's happened here. And this striking down of this law left the door wide open in Canada. Today, there is no legal protection for the unborn. In fact, our criminal code, section 223, says this: persons do not gain legal status and rights in our society until they have completely exited from the birth canal. Completely. The ongoing argument is this: that the baby, or the fetus, as some call it, is only a person once they are outside the womb. Until then, it's not a person. You know what's interesting? Technology and science continue to only strengthen the reality that it is a person. Not only is it a person, but the baby can feel pain as early as 20 weeks. It only continues. When these laws were struck down, even in the 70s in the U.S., you didn't have ultrasound. Everything that gets made since then is only proving that life is real and pain is felt and value is important. But the pro-abortion culture wants to explain it away under the guise of women's health. I love my wife, I love my mom, I'll do anything for them. Don't get me wrong. But to use a banner like that to look away from a child that's being formed by the hand of God, knitted together beautifully and wonderfully, that's malicious intent. And the psalmist, we can take that definition. That moves us to be men of blood. What permits unrestricted abortion in Canada is not a law, but the absence of one. Here's why. In 88, when this was stricken down, the Supreme Court commanded Parliament, they ordered them, well, they encouraged them, to come up with legislation. Well, initially they tried, they failed, and they gave up. You know why? It's so politically, such a hot button. And so every government has failed to bring any law to protect, to explain, to bring restraint. And it is wide open. And we're probably the only developed nation that has such a wide open door when it comes to this. Our friends at the Pregnancy Care Center, as I communicated with them in this past week, some of the numbers I got from them, that research shows that every day in Canada, there are 300 abortions. And every year there's 100,000. From the time you walked in here at 10:30, and as you walk out of here at 12:30, we would have had 25 abortions happen quietly in a room somewhere. The Bible has one word for this. It's murder. It's taking God's children made in His image and we crush them. As Christ followers, I want to make this very clear. Our aim is not to be against abortion without malice in our aim is to be against it without malice in our hearts towards women, doctors, politicians, or those who urge for this. Because God says in Ephesians 6, "For we not wrestle or war against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against cosmic powers of this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." So people are not our enemies. Morgenthaler is not my enemy, even though he's celebrated as a great hero in Canada. The doctor who does it, not my enemy. The prime minister is not my enemy. We're commanded in Romans 13 to pray for those in authority, because the hand of God can do as He pleases, as happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He can exalt and He can humble anybody in power. We are mindful of that. But we know there's a spiritual war happening. We pray. We trust that grace will break through. When a young woman, or a woman in any case, is being urged to consider an abortion because of a number of reasons, it is no hidden reality that the loudest voice in that moment is Satan saying one thing: do it, do it, do it. In that moment, because they're being shown of all the hardship that they're going to go through, you need to get rid of this. It's for your good. And Satan's saying, do it, do it, do it. And so it happens. It happens every day in this country. But the same voice that said, do it, do it, do it, on the way home, after having done it, Satan says, guilty, guilty, guilty. He is both the tempter and the accuser. See, we must know this. The one who tempts us then accuses us, so we're left hopeless. Our ultimate aim as Christ followers is not simply to fight against abortion, Because abortion is a major symptom of a greater disease called sin. We must know that and come to grips with that. We must keep perspective and preach to our own hearts that only the good news of Jesus Christ can save us from human depravity, sin, and give us new hearts to worship the Creator instead of worship our self-autonomy that says what's important for me is my comfort and my freedom. So I've summed it up this way. By default, by human nature default, sin moves our culture to worship self-autonomy. Do what's best for you. But grace, undeserved grace, changes us to deny self and worship the sovereign Lord. So we must be mindful that forces of darkness are at work. You know what's interesting though? Even economically, this is true. It costs an average $500 for an abortion. It cost $20,000 for an adoption. $20,000. The $500 is paid through our tax money. The $20,000 is paid through your bank account. And not only that, you got to go a bunch of training and they can reject you from adopting. Not only is abortion described as the better choice, but it's also cheap, unlimited, and has no age consent except in Quebec. So look, our culture has calloused our conscience. So much so that last year I came across something called a movement where people are saying, celebrate your abortion. It's called Shout Your Abortion. I just covered the face, but it says, their tagline is, abortion is normal, our stories are ours to tell, this is not a debate. So they're saying, tell people about it, celebrate it, this is our right. Is it? When a culture is calloused to a life that God is knitting together, beautifully and wonderfully. Let me give you some examples. Iceland released some info last year with what happens with children with Down syndrome. The prenatal screening were introduced in the early 2000s, that they are close to 100% of having no babies born with Down syndrome. So if that's 100%, what do you think happens with those that are detected with Down syndrome? They are urged by deep counseling, genetic counseling, to say, don't go. Don't continue. Don't continue. Interestingly, one newspaper made it this way, that Iceland is on a search and destroy mission as babies with Down syndromes are nearly eliminated. It's not that they're having great health, that nobody's born with it, but it's actually being advised, don't have them. Don't have them. You ever watch a video of a child, or if you know anyone in person with a Down syndrome, you ever see the joy in their face? And then I read the story of one woman who they didn't diagnose, and she had the baby, and her baby is now 12. And the mother talks about it. She says that what's happening in Iceland is wrong. Look at my child. She's normal. She's going to have a life. And so this happens. Even to babies who show a remote possibility of Down syndrome are aborted through counseling. You know, it gives a whole different meaning to a civilized society. And just it's interesting, my friend who is a pastor, he penned it this way. He said, the safest place for an unborn child is supposed to be in the womb of its mother. But today, the most dangerous place in the world for an unborn child is the womb of its mother. Even more for those with possible disabilities. Think about it. This is supposed to be the safest place. And yet, in our culture, in the West, it can become the most dangerous place, depending on who and what we value. Just a few hours from Iceland is Switzerland. And Switzerland recently passed a new law. It said that you cannot boil lobsters while they're alive, because it's called a law of kindness towards lobsters. Look, I'm allergic to lobsters. So I don't care, all right? But some of you love lobsters. It's pretty good. But they passed this law. It's called the lobster kindness law. This just came out a couple of weeks ago. And I was just shocked. If we in Switzerland give half the kindness to children in the womb, it'd be a different nation. It'd be a very different nation. But we don't think about the crushing of the little ones. But we are concerned about lobsters being boiled alive. Let me give you four true scenarios, okay, as we're going to wrap this up. It's going to be on the screen. There's a preacher and a wife who are very, very poor. They already have 14 kids. 14. Now she finds out she's pregnant with her 15th, and they're living in tremendous poverty. Number two, the father is sick, the mother has TB, they have four children. The first is blind, the second died, the third is deaf, and the fourth has TB. She finds out she's pregnant again. Number three, a white man raped a 13-year-old black girl, she got pregnant. And number four, a teenage girl is pregnant, she's not married, her fiancé is not her father of the boy, and he's very upset. If you take either of those four true scenarios and you walk into a clinic and a social worker sits with you, what are they going to advise you to do? What are they going to advise you to do? Cherubin, what do you think? Yeah. You don't have to think about it. It's very common. If you choose to terminate these real stories, let me tell you who they are. The first one, if you terminate it, is John Wesley, one of the greatest evangelists of the 19th century. He was the 15th child in the family. The second one is Beethoven, a legendary German composer and pianist. The third one, if you terminated her, that's Ethel Waters, the black gospel singer in America. The fourth one, if you terminate that baby, that's the Lord Jesus himself. You see, it's striking what we find as self-autonomy. The suggestions are subtle and self-centered. When Vijay and I were at an appointment about a month and a half, 2 ago, we were following up a scan from our, for those of you who don't know, we're expecting our fourth child, and we are thanking the Lord and we're praying daily. And at this appointment, there came a result from the scan, and the doctor said, oh, there looks to be something off in the neck area. And I forgot the exact terminology they used. And as we were talking about it, we knew where the conversation was going to go. But firsthand experience, that was my first time seeing it happen. It went from saying, calling your baby that we wanted to have, to the fetus that you could. See, in one breath, our child was described as a baby and then a fetus. I don't blame the doctor. This is their training. This is their value. This is what they're called to do. I get it. But it was astonishing for me to sit there and say, from the starting our appointment with your baby to the fetus. From personal, intricately woven, made in the image of God, to impersonal, to something. And obviously, we didn't want to go anywhere with that. Here's the reality. Unwanted pregnancies happen all the time. It's a frightening experience for someone who's not financially, emotionally, or even physically prepared for such a responsibility. We know it. We were married for 2 months, and we had one of our relative young person living with us. And I remember that morning I said to my wife, I said, hey, listen, we got to talk to this young lady about, you know, keeping her area of the house clean. It's a dump. So I said, when we come back from work, we're going to sit down, we're going to talk to her. I come back from work and Vijay's like, hey, I got to talk to you. I'm like, okay, we're going to talk to her about cleaning the house, right? Like, actually, no, she's pregnant. And it was a shocker. We thank God that she kept the baby. It was not the way that God designed for us to do it as a family, but it's hard and it's scary. There are many women and teenage girls who are scared and confused and desperate for help, in search for answers. The world tells them, no, it's a lump of tissue, it's impersonal, it's not really a human being. Only the realization comes afterwards, when they go through depression, all kinds of syndromes, guilt and depression, where there is no healing in abortion. There's no encouragement. But today's psalm cries a different song. It acknowledges the Creator's work from conception, because it is no small chunk of tissue. I want to play something for you. Can we get the sound from this? Play it again. Play it again. See, what I often have to do is take what the world tells me and you, and these are ultrasounds of our babies. I have all of them in my Bible. From time to time, I open and I look at it, especially when days when I know it's a bad Father Day. And remember that this is the Lord's gift to us, and I need to repent, and I need the Lord's help and encouragement to be right, to not aggravate them and frustrate them, but to point them to Jesus. And that's an ultrasound appointment that we had just a month ago. That's the heartbeat of our baby. Why I'm sharing that with you is when the world tells us it's just a chunk of tissue, God says no. Technology and science is no. The Holy Spirit in us will say no. And we need to side with that every time. If one has gone through an abortion, or if you've supported one, this is the reality of living in this broken world. I want to tell you this. Look to the Lord who will and can forgive. This is not a sermon on guilt as much as knowing the reality of the world that we live in, the beauty of creation. But if it has happened, look to Jesus, who forgives and who heals, who uses His Word and His Holy Spirit and the local church to restore us in fellowship, in purpose, in value, in Christ-centered community. It is available. And once God forgives us, He helps us to walk with one another so that we can forgive ourselves. Because sometimes we can get stuck there for a long time. Romans 8 says to us, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So when we bring it to the Lord, He will forgive. But I'm mindful it's a journey. These are deep scars. But don't do it alone. Reach out to a mature believer. Walk with them, pray with them. More than anything, go on your knee and seek the Lord Jesus, who is faithful not to reject us, but to forgive us and to heal us. Instead of shouting our abortion, we can repent of it and be healed. Help is available. Earlier I talked about the Pregnancy Care Center. They're a gift to this community. They're a gift, a blessing to the local church. And I know SAS has worked with them before, and we kept in touch with them. We've gone to their dinners just to promote this great need. But I also want to acknowledge that the local church, the evangelical church, for the last so many decades has been pretty weak in this area. In this point, we can learn something from the Catholic Church, that they've had a robust defense for this. And I think as a lack of unity among the evangelical church, we haven't. But yet in the last decade, there have been waves of books and talks and conferences and training, teaching people in the church on how we should respond to this in this growing culture. Why? Because God's intimate knowledge of us is always there, even while we were in our mother's womb. Friend, if you're not a Christ follower, I am thankful to God that you're here today. God knows every detail of your life. You're not an accident. You're here because God knitted you together, and now He's calling you to acknowledge Him. You who are fearfully and wonderfully made, He's calling you to praise Him. But you cannot praise Him unless you acknowledge Him, unless you acknowledge your sins before Him, unless you acknowledge as the only way, the truth, and the life. I want to invite you to investigate the claims of Christ. Don't walk in blindly, but read His Word. Examine His claims. Talk to Him. And we exist as a church to help you do that, to help you explore the claims of Christ, so the Holy Spirit can do that work in your heart, that you can turn to Him and believe. And when you do, you're given new life, a new heart, to worship the Creator instead of the created. And I'll be glad to speak with you afterwards. I'm going to close in prayer now, and I'm going to pray verses 17 and 18, 23 and 24. We're just going to pray this passage as we close. So please join me. O Lord, how precious are You to me, to us. Your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If we would count them, they are more than the sand. When we awake, we are still with You. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in us. And lead us, O Lord and Savior, in the everlasting way. Amen.